Father, we come to the Gospel of Matthew once again this morning, and we thank you for this Word of God that we hold right in our hands, that we can open and read and with certainty know what your truth is. We are not left to drift around, subject to the fables and distortions and fictions of evil men who would claim to speak for you, but we have your word certain and solid, and we thank you for it. And we pray, Father, as we look into the scriptures then this morning, that you would teach us, that you would build up your church, and that you would be glorified by our treatment of the certain word of God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, we are in Matthew chapter 12. And we want to look at, we would look at verses 9 through 21. We're going to read those, but we're just going to make it partway through that section. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll primarily be looking at verses 9 through 14. But as we begin, let's read verses 9 through 21. And always keep in mind Matthew's purpose here. He is showing us the nature and mission of the king and of his kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. As we've got posted on the bulletin board back there, some of the closing words of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission, is that we're to go out into the world and make disciples. And the way that we do that is we announce Christ as the king. We announce his kingdom and his gospel to everyone. So follow along and notice the contrast in between Christ and false religion. All right, more about that in a moment. Matthew is showing us this great contrast between Christ and what parades as Christ in his day and today as well. Matthew chapter 12, verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." All right, the ongoing clash between Christ and these wicked counterfeit phonies who claim to be the true people of God. And you remember that last week we saw this clash instigated by them, actually in ways instigated by Christ himself, because he would do these things publicly. He and his disciples on a Sabbath day are walking along, and the disciples are hungry, and they start picking some heads of grain and rubbing them together, and here come the Pharisees then accusing them of doing work on the Sabbath, of harvesting and threshing grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus, you remember, confronted them about their merciless handling of the scriptures. Now, why is it, do you suppose, that Matthew, and the other gospel writers as well, Mark, Luke, and John, why do they include so much about these Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, religious leaders of the day? Why is that so important? It must be important because they all include them, and they include quite a bit in the gospel narratives about the conflicts with Jesus. And I can give you several reasons. There's probably some more, but I think these are central reasons. First of all, Matthew is doing it here to show us the stark contrast between the false church, and there's always a false church, always false religion, false religious leaders, and so on. He's contrasting for us the false with the true. In this case, he's showing us the Pharisees in action here, and then he gives us this description from Isaiah about the nature of Christ and his ministry. So he's holding up Christ, you might say, the light of the world, against this dark, counterfeit, false backdrop of a false temple and its false leaders, so that we can see the false and see what is true. He's also showing us how the devil uses religion in order to hide the glory of Christ, right? And we are very naive and ignorant, foolish people if we just kind of bounce along and we come to church, you know, and sing our songs and everything, and it's everything just positive. It's just always positive, and we just don't want to think about the devil and his work and the fact that, you know what, maybe not every person that says they're a Christian is a Christian, and maybe not every church that says it's a Christian church is really a Christian church. And so Matthew's warning us of this. He's also showing us what we can expect in this world, specifically from the false church, if we truly belong to Christ and we follow him. So he's telling us what it looks like. What does it look like to be a Christian? And what does it look like then to follow Christ? So we all have to become wise. We have to wise up and be wise when it comes to the nature and the tactics of evil. And if we study the Gospels, for example, and look at, well, now here, what do we see these Pharisees? What are they like? What is the nature of this false religion? What are their tactics? How do they operate? Well, guess what? It's not just an exercise in history. Oh, that's what they did back then. It's actually a wising up of us today to recognize, you know, the devil doesn't have any really new tricks up his sleeve. He uses the same stuff over and over and over again. And so we can become wise. We can wise up in regard to evil. We don't want to be fools. All right, listen again then. This is the section that we're primarily going to look at this morning. Verses 9 through 14. Let's read it again, have it fresh in mind, and then we'll move in for a closer look. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. It's interesting it says their synagogue rather than his, their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you," it's like, hands, show me hands here, "which one of you has a sheep, who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now, what a stupid question, right? I mean, it's hard to even describe how stupid it is. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Here's these guys, kind of the academics in the religious world of their day, supposed experts on the Old Testament scriptures, and they just know that they've got. We're going to really trip him up now. Were they the ones responsible that the man with the withered hand was there? We don't know, but it's so foolish that, I mean, can you imagine asking a question like, why would you ask a question like that? Is it lawful to do this heart surgery on Sunday, or the guy's gonna die if we don't? You know, I mean, what a stupid, ridiculous. But they're so wise and so learned, you know, about the law, and they just know that their trap is gonna spring, and Jesus is going. You know, this guy has claimed that it's okay to harvest grain on the Sabbath, so we suppose that. You are going to go ahead and announce that it's okay to heal someone on the Sabbath day. I mean, this is not just a stupid question, it's a wicked question. And it's just, consider the unbelief that's in it. Underneath it all, and you'll see it even in their response at the end, is that this is what the Bible would call, what we would call knowing unbelief. There's a kind of unbelief that is, well, like the Apostle Paul, for example, when he was still a Pharisee before the Lord called him. He's Saul of Tarsus. You'd say, you know, he tells Timothy, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. His unbelief was an ignorant unbelief. When Christ appeared to him and revealed himself to him on the road, then he knew, and he believed, and he was regenerated. These guys, they know. They know. I mean, we've just read from Isaiah. They knew about Isaiah. Earlier, we read from Matthew 2, where the Jews knew that Micah said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. They knew the Messiah was coming. And they knew that when he came, he would heal people. They knew that. But it doesn't fit their program, as you'll see. Here they are. They hate him. They claim to be the people of God, but they hate God. They hate his son. That's true today when you have wicked people parading as Christian pastors or teachers or Christian church members, but they're claiming that they're Christians, but they hate Christ, you see. Well, it's the same dichotomy, and we need to be wise about it as well. They ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? False religion leads to insanity. Right. Think this. I mean, that's an insane question. What kind of a madman would ask a question like, is it okay to heal? Does God say it's okay to heal on the Sabbath? And false religion does that. A wicked handling of the Bible leads to sheer madness in the form of rules and applications that proceed from a false handling of the Bible. I mean, what would these guys say? See, what? You're telling me that if one of your kids fell down and cut themselves and they're bleeding like crazy, or that you would say it's not lawful to heal them? What is going on here? Jesus puts the issue of the sheep in front of them in his argument. Did they forbid applying any kind of medicine or treatment? Well, to give you contemporary examples, right? There are people that do that today. They claim to be Christians, but they wickedly handle the scriptures for evil purposes, and they will let their child die rather than take them to the doctor. And they will call it faith, you see. There's numbers of them. Seems to be kind of centered over by in Clackamas County area. There's some of those so-called churches over there. Numbers of those people are in prison right now as a result. Here's a good, think of all the insane applications of Scripture that we've seen come out of the Roman Catholic Church, for instance. It's just rife with all these crazy superstitions, right? That are in there. False religion leads to insanity in a way that we can apply that to ourselves so that we can be on guard, that we don't err in that manner, is just remember this. Anytime an interpretation of Scripture leads us to an insane, crazy, illogical, contradictory, or foolish application, we can know that we've gone wrong in our handling of God's word, okay? You can know that you've just gone, you know, this doesn't make a lot of sense. And a lot of times people that do that, they'll come back and say, well, you know, God is incomprehensible. His word contains deep mysteries. Well, yes, God's character is incomprehensible in the sense that I cannot fully comprehend all the attributes and the being of God who is infinite. And I can't fully comprehend every treasure of truth that is in Scripture, in God's Word. But that which I can comprehend is revealed to us in a logical manner, so that when we rightly handle the Word of truth, what do we find? Its application is good. It's a good thing. It's a right thing, and it's not. And you can even say it's a logical thing. These evil idiots that are coming up to Jesus here, butchering the Scriptures, asking him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, have an evil motive. That's why they're doing it. And we want to understand that more clearly this morning. There's always an evil motive behind the Pharisees' handling of the Scriptures. Let me give you some, I thought of a couple of examples here of false religion today leading to these kinds of crazy applications. For instance, we all know, as we've studied this whole issue of domestic abuse and so forth, that there are notable supposed Christians, right, teachers today, that tell people the Bible says, and they'll try to go into all kinds of detailed studies of Scripture to support their position. The Bible says that divorce is always forbidden by God. All right? Always. There's plenty. John Piper. Why people flock after John Piper, I do not know. But this is one of the things that he teaches. You say your husband tried to kill you. Well, God forbids you from divorcing him. God forbids women from wearing pants, you know. So girls, when you go to school, even in PE class, you have to wear a long dress. Right? I don't make that stuff up. You see those kind of examples around us today. And there are myriads of foolish rules and regulations in churches, legalistic churches, about what you can and cannot do on Sunday and those kinds of things. And so Jesus comes into the synagogue, and this thing is parading as the church of God, right? The people of God. And here's this man with a withered hand. We don't know the cause, but we're just told it's a withered hand. And in that day, not only was it a handicap as far as it being a physical handicap, it was a very social stigma as well, you see. And it may have even affected his ability to go into the temple. I don't know. So here they are trying to set things up so that they might accuse Jesus. False religion, especially the kind that uses Christ's name and takes the Bible and distorts it, always has a motive for its twisted rules. There's a motive there, and it's not a good motive. The motive is one, so that these Pharisees of our day, just like in that day, so that they might condemn others. They like to do that. That's what the thing is built on. They condemn others, but also they make themselves look, oh, look how holy we are, right? You see, I wouldn't do that on the Sabbath. Another example of that that's contemporary today, you might say, is a church that demands that all of its people only use the King James Bible. Okay, only you are only to use, that's the only authorized version. That one always kills me because, you know, where did authorized, what do you mean authorized? What they mean is it's the authorized version. It's authorized by God. That's the only translation of the Bible that was ever authorized by God. If you look at the fly page of any King James Version, yeah, it says authorized version is authorized by King James, right? That's what the authorization, that they could go ahead and do this Bible translation back in the 1600s. And it's a good Bible, but to take, you know, people will say, well, you know, that's the only Bible that God permits to use. Well, why are they doing that? Because they are motivated by an evil motive. There might be some that are just ignorant, but the leaders that are doing this are doing it to make themselves, just like the Pharisees, make themselves look pious and be able to control and condemn people. I was hunting one time in eastern Montana years ago, antelope hunting, out in the flats out there, and some other people had come along, some of my relatives, and they had brought this other guy, or this, actually there's some people from our church in Montana at the time, and they had brought a guy along with him who was retired from the railroad, and he lived back east, and he went to a King James only church, and King James Bible church. And so he was driving his pickup along, and I was with him, and as he's driving along, we're supposed to be antelope hunting, he's going off on this whole deal about the King James Version and telling me that as a pastor, I needed to start using only the King James. And he's driving along and just going off on this King James thing, drives right into a ditch. And I mean a big ditch. And that truck was buried. And I got out and I basically, well, catch you later, I'm going antelope hunting. Off he went, and eventually they got it off. But there was that kind of a guy, and they're motivated by this arrogance, you see. And so Jesus confronts them. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And he knew they would. I suspect, you know, sheep die. They can die pretty easy. Some of the sheep, I think, they can like fall over and they can't get up, and they're just gonna die. So was it because they just cared so much about the sheep, or maybe it was just because they were going to lose some money if the sheep died? But Jesus knew that was they all knew it's a common practice. Well, sure, if that happens, you guys go out and do that. I imagine there was an awkward silence there, and Jesus follows up. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And then he hits him with the punchline. So it is lawful, but he doesn't say to heal on the Sabbath. He says, you know, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, because that's what you guys are saying. You're saying that God forbids us to do good on the Sabbath day. Doing good is always right. It's always right. Jesus had told them before, back up in verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy. I am more concerned with you showing mercy because I am a merciful God rather than giving me merciless sacrifices. And you guys, because you're merciless, you condemn the innocent. God is merciful, and his word is to be interpreted in accordance with his character. And if scripture is handled in a merciless manner, you can't do good. This is the Sabbath. You can't do good. Then something is wrong. That's an insane and wicked application of scripture. So, for example, after the service today, we all go home. What happens if you go home and you look over and you see your neighbor and it's raining and he's out there, something's wrong with his car, and he's trying to get this thing fixed. A Pharisee would say, well, he's going to have to wait until Monday morning. I won't be able. A Pharisee would condemn you if you went over there and helped him. And you did good, you see. And there are people like that. Make no mistake. There are churches and people like that today. Let me give you another example that I think is probably more common, all right, of mishandling scripture in a way that brings bondage and oppression, all right? So here's 1 Timothy 3. This is where Paul tells Timothy to appoint elders in the churches, and he tells them, these are the qualifications of these men, all right? So here we go. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. All right, so there's a passage of scripture, and so you want to understand it, and you step back and you say, what is the main point of that passage? What is the Lord's primary purpose here? What's the big picture here? All right. Now, just as way of caveat here, I still maintain, and I think I always will maintain, that a pastor or an elder in a local church is to be a man. Sometimes it's tempting to be able to embrace the broader view. Can make life easier for you, if nothing else, right? I've read the books. I've looked at those kinds of arguments that it's okay for a woman to be a pastor or an elder in a local church. But I've never been convinced. It's a plain teaching of scriptures just like this one, that it is to be a man. But, and here's my point, all right, and for us to think about, is the main point of this passage that an elder or a pastor is to be a man? Is that the main point, the chief thing? Well, I think you can see the answer is no. That's not the chief thing. The chief thing is that anyone aspiring to the office of overseer, if a man does this, these are the qualifications. This is the kind of man that is to be a pastor or an elder then in the church. And so many, many churches and pastors and professing Christians today seem to think that the chief point of this passage is that an elder or a pastor is to be a man, and therefore a church that has a man as a pastor is biblical, and a church that has a woman as a pastor is not biblical. All right? You see this. You understand that. But what do we see today in practice? Even in the churches that say they're conservative, Bible-believing churches and so forth, are we seeing the main point of this passage being applied? What we're seeing is, okay, yes, they have men as pastors. The catch is that the main point of the passage, though, in so many cases, is not being followed and obeyed. What is the main point of the passage? It's not just that their pastor is a man. It's that he's a qualified man. And we see so many people in pulpits today that are evil, not just not qualified, but they are evil. All you need to do is pick up the paper through the week or look at the news on the internet, and you'll see that certainly then is the case. In other words, simply putting a man in the office of pastor does not fulfill what Paul is telling us here. The main point of this scripture is that a man must meet these qualifications in order to hold these offices. And my point to show you here as an illustration is the Pharisees, what they did is they would take scriptures and they would do what so many are doing today. And they say, okay, and they look at the letter of the thing and they would say, there, we fulfilled it. Look at us, we're men. We're men. Yeah, but you guys you're evil men. You're wicked men. So you can think of it this way. Now, I've never studied logic, so I'm sure there's some kind of a Latin name for this false argument. This may be an unfair false dichotomy, but for instance, if you were ever faced with the choice of joining a local church that has an evil man as its pastor versus joining a church that has a godly woman as a pastor, which one would you attend? And I have no doubt that the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the Pharisees of our day would say, the one with the men. The one with the man. That's it. Because they're always concerned. See, they're concerned with the externals. Let me give you another example here of Pharisees and how they mishandle the Word of God. The Bible says that a Christian is to marry another Christian, right? Christians are just supposed to marry in the Lord, is the phrase that Paul uses when he's writing to the Corinthians. A Christian's not to marry an unbeliever. And so to the best of our ability, we try to obey that. But what can happen is a Pharisee will pronounce a marriage to a bad man who is a member of a local church and professes to be a Christian as blessed by God, while condemning a marriage to a good man who isn't a church member. Now, that example may not be as clear, but some of the thinking here, that's the problem, is it's these things are thrown in our face and they can be pretty foggy. And you say, well, now, wait a minute here. Would we as a church tend to give our blessing to a marriage because this guy is a church member versus this guy over here who's not a church member? And the whole thing gets all kind of wrapped up and messy today, doesn't it? Because there's so many evil church members. And you end up, I know people who have a good marriage who are married to an unbeliever who is a good man, right? And I know people who are married to supposed Christians who their church would have approved of the marriage and so forth. but in fact is an evil man. And it gets all, but here's the point. I realize that might be a little bit convoluted. What is the heart of the passage? The heart of the passage there in that example is marry a Christian. Marry a Christian. That's not always easy to find out, right? And to the best of your ability. All of us have been duped. And sometimes in marriages, but in other ways as well. All of us have been duped by people that claim to be Christians and then are not, you see. Well, this is all the result of this wooden, stiff, cruel, evil motive interpretation of scriptures that Pharisees do. And so they would say, no, it's not lawful to heal a man on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees call what is good evil, and they call what is evil good. Jesus put it this way, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Let's see if we can draw some principles out of here. And then he goes ahead, and we miss this part, I think, too. Jesus turns around. I can't imagine being there. I wish I could have been there. But he, right in front of these guys, and he tells the guy, stretch out your hand. The guy stretches out his hand. What would that look like if you were watching this withered hand become a hand? It's an act of creation. The creative power and word of God. The Pharisees are standing right there and they saw it. What's their reaction? What is their reaction? And surely you would think, oh man, they're going to come around now. Oh, we've been all wrong about this guy. And they fall down. Oh no, no. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. It is not the main point of this passage that Jesus is teaching that human beings are more valuable to God than animals. That's not the main point. But we do see that point in this passage, don't we? It is true. And we need to be reminded of this in our day. Human beings are more important to God than animals. Human beings are created in the image of God with an eternal soul. We are more important than animals. I have pets. We love our pets and we appreciate animals, but they are not human beings. But we live in a culture, do we not, that increasingly says, well, what do you see? The big thing in the canine and feline world today is rescue animals. Well, that's a good thing. I think it's good. It is good to be kind to animals. But what is characterizing our society? We are rescuing dogs and cats, and we're killing babies. That's the crazy, insane world that we live in. And God is reminding, he reminds us here, you know what? This guy with a withered hand is more important than your sheep. See, and we need to remember that. We also see here then, if our idea of what God's word prohibits or permits, if our application of scripture is something that would lead us to not permit doing good, something's wrong. And we need to go back and take a look at the error that we've made in Scripture. The depth of the Pharisees' evil here is incredible. And the depth of the evil of false religion that we have around us today is incredible. No amount of proof, no amount of the glory and power of Christ right in front of them, right? will convince them to turn from their evil. Why? Because they are, the Pharisees and their ilk are what? Jesus tells John chapter 8. You are of your father the devil. You are of your father the devil. Now think about this. What does the devil do? He kills and he destroys. He murders. He's a murderer from the beginning. And he is a liar. Whenever he speaks, he lies. And his children then are murderers and they are liars. Jesus put it this way, John chapter 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The motive of false churches today, the motive of false teachers and preachers and in parading as Christians today is the same motive that the Pharisees had. You say, how could they see Jesus do this miracle and these other miracles? How could they see him do that? And their reaction is to hate him, conspire against him, and begin to, how can we kill him? How can we get rid of this guy? We're going to destroy this guy. Why would they react that way? Because the motive of the Pharisee, the motive of false religion, is always to kill and destroy, to steal and kill and destroy. And if you look at the history of the false church and study the history of what the false church has done in the name of Christ down through the centuries, you'll find that that is the case. We are here to kill the righteous, destroy the kingdom of God, and to take. Why? Because it goes back to the old classic claim of Satan, I will be like the Most High. And that's what the motive is today. We will always have among us Diotrephes. Read about him in 3 John. Always, we will always have among us people who, I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. And they hate the righteous, and they will do everything they can to kill and destroy the righteous. This is what's at the root of so many of the conflicts that you see in local churches today. You know, when I was in seminary, we had classes on how to handle the difficult person, all this kind of thing. In most cases, it's not a matter of the person's a difficult person. It's a matter of this guy is a child of the devil. And he's been running the show here, and he loves it because he wants this praise and glory for himself. And if someone who is a genuine Christian comes along, he's going to, even if it's, do you see this? Even if it was Jesus himself who does a miracle, a healing miracle right in front of him, it doesn't matter. His goal is to be God himself, and he will do everything he can to destroy. Now you've got to be wise to this. We have to be wise. This is exactly how Satan works to try to destroy. He'll never be able to destroy the kingdom of God or his church, but this is how he works all the time, and we have to be wise about it. Now, with that dark scenario having been set out about the Pharisees and their wickedness, Matthew now turns to, in verses 15 to 21, he says, now let me show you what the Messiah and his kingdom are really like. In other words, let me show you what the true church, the true people of God, let me show you what it's like in contrast to that wickedness. And here's what he says. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. The assumption is it's still on the Sabbath day, right? It's like in your face, you guys, you know. He healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. And the reason he did that is those guys don't have a right to have any more truth revealed to them. None. In other words, by the way, and then a side note here, there are people today that we should not share the gospel with. Right? There are people today that we should not share the gospel with. That we need to be done with, quit wasting our time on them and move on. That's what Jesus did. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant. And God's servant is who in that section of Isaiah? It's the Messiah. It's Christ. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant. Look at him. Look at my servant whom I have chosen. My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And Lord willing, we will plan to look at those words more closely next week, but I think that you can see at least this much. The ministry of the king is radically different from that of the dark counterfeit. And we must be able to not only recognize the king, but then to know him and emulate him as well. If Jesus is not going to break a bruised reed, whatever that is, we'll have to find out, or extinguish a smoldering wick, then we need to find out what that is and make sure that that characterizes us as well. And as it does, we will be completely and radically different from those wicked Pharisees that persist with us today. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the light of Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to handle your word accurately, consistent, in a way that's consistent with your character, in a way that leads us to your truth, and that in any false teaching that maybe we still cling to, that some false teacher, some Pharisee has laid upon us as in our walk with you, that Father, you would reveal that to us and replace it with truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.